Let's open our Bibles together at this time to the book of Acts, chapter 4 and verse 22. Acts 4:22 for our message from the Word of God this morning. Acts 4:22 is found on page 1154. If you're using the Pew Bible this morning, the Bible we have there in the seats. Today's date is December 8th, 2019. Today's text is going to be in Acts 4, verses 22 through 31. And today, the title, I should say, of today's message is Life Begins at 40. Yeah, sure it does. Life begins at 40. And we begin with the story of a man and his wife who hadn't been getting along with each other for many years. So for her 40th birthday, he decided to give her a cemetery plot. Well, as you can imagine, she was not really happy about his gift. So for her 41st birthday the following year, he decided to give her nothing at all. And when she asked him, "How come you didn't give me anything for your birthday?" He said, "Well, you didn't use the gift I gave you last year." Well, as you know, if you have been with us for this study of the book of Acts, Peter and John have just given a gift to a lame man, the gift of healing. And as we closed out our message last Sunday, we learned that that man was also 40 years old. And now that he could walk, I'm sure he felt that life begins at 40. Because it was the beginning of a whole new life for him. Let's begin where we left off in Acts 4 and verse 22, where we read these words. "For the man was above 40 years old, on whom this miracle of healing was showed." Now, as you may know, numbers in the Bible often have spiritual significance. And the number 40 is famous for being the number of testing. For instance, in your first reference, when Moses went up into the mountain to receive the law of Moses from God, it says in Exodus 24:18, Moses was in the mount 40 days and 40 nights. And during that time, God was testing Israel to see how they would do without their leader. And as you may remember, they failed that test. I mean, by the time he got back down the mountain, they were dancing like heathen around a golden calf that they had made to worship instead of worshiping God. Then God tested them again when they came out of Egypt and Moses sent spies into the promised land for 40 days. And they came back saying that Israel wasn't strong enough to conquer the giants that Satan had put in that land. And after they failed that test too, God said in your next reference, in Numbers 14:33, your children shall wander in the wilderness 40 years. Why 40 years? After the number of the days in which ye searched the land when you were being tested, even 40 days. Each day for a year shall ye bear your iniquities, even 40 years. Now the ironic thing about that is, if they hadn't failed that 40-day test, that 40-year journey would have only taken 11 days, according to your next reference in Deuteronomy 1:2, where we learn there's 11 days' journey from where they were in Horeb unto Kadesh Barnea. So, when God takes a whole verse here in Acts 4:22 to tell us that the lame man was 40 years old, that's his way of telling us that Israel was being tested again. Now, they just failed one of God's tests when they rejected God the Son and crucified Him. And now they were being tested to see if they would reject God the Holy Spirit. Don't forget what your next reference says. The apostles were filled with the Holy Ghost, it says in Acts 2:4. And if the people of Israel rejected the preaching of those Spirit-filled apostles, they would fail yet another test. A test that they wouldn't even have had to take if they would have just received the Lord. And that's something we see symbolized by this lame man. Do you remember how the Bible described this lame man that was healed in our scripture reading this morning in Acts chapter 3? In case you missed it, in your next reference, we read in Acts 3, verse 2, that a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, been lame for 40 years, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple to ask alms of them that entered the temple. Being lame, and then he couldn't walk. And in those days, that meant you couldn't work for a living. So they would lay him by the gate of the temple to beg from the people going into the temple to worship God. So there he lay, just outside the temple, but without the strength to go into the temple. And when we studied Acts 3, we saw he was a type of the spiritual condition of the nation of Israel at that time. Once they rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, folks, the nation of Israel was laying right outside of the kingdom of heaven. But they didn't have the strength to go in. But when Peter and John healed that lame man, he walked right into that temple with them, just like the Jews could have walked into the kingdom with them if they would just pass this test and not reject the Holy Spirit. But the only reason God was testing them with the Spirit here in Acts is because they failed to pass that test He gave them 3 years earlier when the Lord showed up, right? I mean, if they had just accepted the Lord right off, God wouldn't have had to test him again. And we see this illustrated when we compare the healing of this lame man with the lame man the Lord healed in your next reference on what I believe was the day of Pentecost, 3 years earlier. Now, it's in John 5, 1 to 8, but I did something different here. It's such a long quote that I went ahead and spaced it out, so don't get confused. John 5, 1. There was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Notice the comparisons. Now, there is a Jerusalem by the sheep market, a pool called Bethesda, having five porches. And that tells you it was part of the temple because, well, you check the Old Testament and the temple had five porches. In these porches lay a great multitude of impotent folk, you know, of blind and halt, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first after the troubling of the water stepped into the pool was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. And a certain man was there which had an infirmity not 40 years but 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he'd been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? And the impotent man answered, Well, yeah, I want to, but I have no man when the water's troubled to put me into the pool. And of course, in the last verse there, Jesus said to him, Rise, take up thy bed, and walk. Now listen, this man was also a type of the spiritual condition of the nation of Israel at that time. He lay right outside this pool of healing, which was a symbol of the kingdom where men like him would get healing, right? Remember Isaiah said, the lame man will leap like a hart, like a deer. But he didn't have the strength to enter the pool. Just like Israel didn't have the strength to enter the kingdom in the Lord's day either. And now here's the thing. How long had he been impotent or lame, according to what it said there? How many? 38 years. Well, how much less is that than the lame man in Acts 4, the one who was lame from his mother's womb? Before you say two, did you notice in Acts 4:22 that it doesn't really say the lame man was 40 years old, does it? It says what all of us say when we're asked about our age. We're above 40, right? Now, why wouldn't it give you the exact number? Well, I think it uses the word 40 so we know the Jews were being tested again. But the guy was probably 41. And when you compare that miracle to the one here in the book of Acts, you learn that this test in the book of Acts was only being given because they failed the test that God gave them 3 years earlier with the Lord's ministry, symbolized by that guy. You say, well, you're reading a lot into that. Well, let me ask you this. Did you notice the Lord didn't heal all the rest of the impotent folk? Did you notice how he seemed to single out that one guy and ignore everybody else? Listen as I read that one verse that starts, and a certain man was there. See that verse there? A certain man was there, which had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie, and knew that he had been now a long time in that case. He knew he was there 38 years. He saith unto him, wilt thou be made whole? Now, why would he heal him and ignore everybody else? Well, back when Dave and I were Calvinists, we used to use this passage as an illustration of how God randomly chooses who he's going to save and ignores everybody else. At least I did, didn't you? You were taught by the same morons I was. That was unkind, I'm sorry. But listen, the Lord didn't pick that guy at random. He picked him to illustrate what we've been talking about, how Israel could have been offered their kingdom 3 years before they were offered it here in the book of Acts. And speaking of why God picks the people he picks, look what the Bible says in your next reference about Israel's 40 years in the wilderness. In Numbers 32:13, it says, speaking of God, he made them wander in the wilderness 40 years until all the generation that had done evil in the sight of the Lord was consumed. God picked that new generation to get into the promised land because the old generation refused to believe. They refused to believe God when he said, I'll help you overcome those giants. Now, does that remind you of what Peter told the Jews in your next reference in Acts 2:40? Save yourselves from this untoward generation. The believers here in the book of Acts needed to be saved out of the generation of unbelievers, just like you see pictured back in Moses' day. And I say all that, folks, to ask you a question. Is that an amazing book you're holding or what? I mean, is that a book you can trust with your eternal destiny? Is an amazing book like that a book you can trust to lead you in every detail of your life? Now listen. God is not testing you like he did the people of Israel. And that means he's not punishing you when you fail the test like he did when they failed the 40-day test. But I'll tell you this. If you don't learn God's word, read it through next year. If you don't learn God's word and follow God's word, you're going to find life to be a whole lot harder than it has to be. How much harder? Well, the difference between 40 days and 40 years. Was that a lot harder for the people of Israel? That's how much harder we're talking about, folks. Now, last week, we saw that Israel's leaders didn't like it when the apostles healed this lame man in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. So they commanded them to knock it off. Quit preaching in the name of Jesus. And then they threatened them about what would happen if they did continue to preach Christ, right? But once Peter and John told those leaders that they had no intention of stopping preaching Christ, the leaders really didn't know what to do with them. They were afraid if they punished them, the people would get after them. The people were having a party over the healing of the lame man. They didn't know what to do with them, so they just let them go. And that's where we pick it up in verse 23 in your Bible now. Acts 4 and verse 23. It says that being let go, they went to their own company. Went back to church and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. They went back to the rest of the disciples and told them how the leaders had said, we got to stop preaching in the name of Christ, and we told them no. So now let's see how the rest of the disciples feel about being told to stop preaching Christ in verse 24. When they heard that, when they heard the report about the chief priests and elders, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, Thou art God. Thou art the God which made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. Now, the first thing I want you to notice about verse 24 is that it doesn't say they lifted up their voices, plural, does it? It says they lifted up their voice, singular. I think that being filled with the same Holy Spirit, that might mean they all prayed using the exact same words. And how cool would that have been to hear? Because if you know this passage, this prayer goes on for 7 verses. And how about the fact that instead of moaning about what they heard, instead of saying, oh, what are we going to do now that our leaders are threatening us? They did what God's people should always do when they find themselves in a difficult situation like that. They prayed. But let me ask you this. What would most Christians pray if they found themselves in a situation like that? Being threatened? Most Christians would pray and say, Lord, protect us! Save us from our enemies! But if you know this passage, and if you don't, we're going to see, that's not what these disciples pray. And we're going to see why they don't pray it too. But first, here in verse 24, notice they start their prayer by addressing God as the God who made heaven and earth. You know what they're doing? That was their way of letting God know that they knew that He was all-powerful and He could save them from their enemies if they asked Him to and wanted Him to, and if He wanted to. And I think this shows they know their Bibles. I think it shows they knew about the time back in the Old Testament when the king of Syria was going around conquering nation after nation. And when he got to Israel, remember this story? His general sat outside of Jerusalem, calling over the wall, taunting the king of Israel, Hezekiah, saying things like, you know, none of the gods of the other nations were able to save them from me. What makes you think that the God of Israel can save you? And as you look at your next reference, when King Hezekiah heard that, look what he prayed in 2 Kings 19 and verse 15. Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, Thou art the God, even Thou alone of all the kingdoms of the earth, Thou hast made heaven and earth. Hezekiah showed that he too knew God was all-powerful and could save him from this Assyrian king if he wanted to. And that's what the apostles are doing here. Starting their prayer by telling God that they know the God who made heaven and earth would have no trouble stopping the religious leaders who were threatening them. So now we have to ask, why didn't they ask God to protect them? Why didn't they ask God to save them from these threatenings? And the answer is, it's because they knew right where they stood dispensationally in the program of God. They knew that the God who made heaven and earth also made some predictions in the Bible about the very time they were living in. predictions that they quote as we read on now in your Bible in verses 25 and 26, where speaking of the God who made heaven and earth, it says, "Who by the mouth of thy servant David said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ." Now, if you know the Bible, you know the apostles are quoting from Psalm 2 here. And that shows that they knew they were living in the time that that psalm describes. When the leaders in Israel would get together with the Roman kings to kill the Lord. When verse 25 there in your Bible talks about the people, that phrase in your Bible is almost always talking about the people of Israel. I mean, the Gentiles were people too. but the Bible calls them the heathen. And being a prophet, David knew that someday they'd all get together, Jews and Gentiles, to kill God's anointed, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we read on in our Bibles now, we see the apostles identify the times they were living in as the time that David was talking about. Look at verse 27. After quoting the psalm, they said, "For of a truth, it's happening. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together." Now, as you look at that verse, you might be wondering, why are the apostles calling the Lord God's holy child? Well, as I'm sure I don't have to remind you, how'd the Lord enter into the world? We're coming up on the Christmas season where you're going to hear Luke 9 and verse 6 quoted, right? Because it's talking about the Lord. "For unto us a child is born, and he'll be called the Mighty God and the Everlasting Father." I love that verse. The child that was born in the manger is called the Everlasting Father. Does that show you the oneness he had with his Father? But listen, the Jews didn't gather together with the Gentiles to kill the Lord when he was still a child. So why did the apostles say that they did? Let me read verse 27 again. "For of a truth, against your holy child Jesus, whom you anointed, Herod and Pilate and the Gentiles, the heathen, and the people of Israel were gathered together." Well, listen, it was because the Lord may have grown up to be a man, but listen, throughout his life, he remained as harmless as a child. I mean, even as an adult man, he was called the Lamb of God. How gentle is a lamb? So what I think they were doing is emphasizing the enormity of the crime that had been committed against him. Only a monster would kill a child. So I think they were telling God that they knew how he felt about his son's death. He felt like any father would feel if his child was murdered. He'd want justice. So I think they were telling God they knew why the tribulation was about to be poured out. God's judgment was about to be poured out. And the second coming of Christ would follow it. The second coming of Christ to judge and make war. Now, when it says Herod and Pilate conspired to kill the Lord, there's something you need to know about those two leaders. Something you read about in your next reference. In Luke 23:12. That same day, the day of the Lord's trial, Pilate and Herod were made friends. For before that, they were enemies. They were at enmity. Now, what's going on there? Well, if you know the story, you know the Lord was on trial before Pilate, and Pilate says, well, wait a minute, I think Herod needs to hear this. And sent him over to Herod. Herod heard him, sent him back. They're going back and forth. And when it all got done, all of a sudden these two enemies were friends. Before that, Pilate and Herod couldn't agree on anything. But now they both agreed that the Lamb of God had to die. And that's a picture of something my first pastor used to say, Pastor Jeff Farrell. He used to say the only time in history Jews and Gentiles ever agreed to do anything together, it was to crucify the Son of God. What does that tell you about the blackness of the human heart? Whether you're Jew or Gentile, bond or free, black, white, or red, it's evil. But now, notice that verse 28 says the people of Israel were also in on the crucifixion of Christ, not just the Gentiles. Now, I know we like to think that it was all on Israel's rulers. You know, when we read verses like Mark 12, 37, where it says the common people heard him gladly. But you know what? If you check the context there in Mark, and then you compare it with the other gospel writers, you'll see what just happened. The Lord had just silenced the Pharisees with his words. And people like that. Listen, the Lord wasn't the only one who didn't care for the smug self-righteousness of the Pharisees. And they liked it when the Lord handed them their lunch. Did you ever hear that expression? It means to show them up. But here you got to remember something about people. Something that all politicians remember. And that is that the public has a short memory. You ever hear that? Politicians not only know that, they count on that. That means that they can do something really, really stupid. And if they wait a little while, you'll forget all about it. And they'll get elected again. Well, these common people, they loved the Lord as long as he was silencing the Pharisees and healing their diseases, right? That's why they cried out when he came into Jerusalem, "Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord." But they were the same ones that cried, "Crucify him," 1 week later. I mean, they might have been the ones who kept the rulers from killing the Lord earlier. Remember, we saw that last week? But when Pilate gave them a choice of killing Barabbas or the Lord, look what your next reference says in Matthew 27 and 25. Then answered all the people, not everybody in the nation, but everybody was there that day, big crowd, all the people said, "His blood be on us and on our children." Yeah. They didn't want to, they said, "We'll take responsibility." Now listen. When it says, let me make sure where we're at here. 29. Yeah. The people are in on it too. But now listen. If you think this all caught God by surprise, look at verse 28. It says, when they got together to crucify the Lord, it says, "For they did that to do whatever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done." We've talked about that many times. We're not going to go through it again, but the Lord had to die one way or another, right? God wanted Israel to recognize the Messiah and sacrifice him in faith, not crucify him in unbelief. But that doesn't mean that the people and the rulers had an excuse. Remember what the Lord said about Judas in your next reference? Luke 22:22, the Son of Man goes as it was determined. In other words, by the counsel determined by God. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Listen, Judas Iscariot did not get a free pass just because he gave the world a Savior, folks. And that goes for the rulers and the people too, be they Jew or Gentile. And now as we read on, we see the apostles get to the point of their prayer in your Bible in verse 29. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. They didn't ask God for protection from their leaders. They asked for boldness to keep preaching despite their leaders. But when they tell God, behold their threatenings, they're saying, God, look at what they're saying. Listen to what they're saying. Now, they weren't insinuating that maybe God hadn't noticed. What they were doing is the same thing Hezekiah did when the king of Syria was taunting him. Look at your next reference. Look what Hezekiah said when he prayed. He said, incline thine ear, O Lord, and hear. Open thine eyes, O Lord, and see and hear all the words of Sennacherib, the king of Syria, which hath sent to reproach the living God. Listen, Hezekiah wasn't insinuating that God hadn't noticed what the king of Assyria was threatening. He was just asking God to notice what he was saying so that he would do something about it. As you see as you're reading the next verse, Isaiah 37:20. Now, therefore, because of what he's saying, O Lord our God, save us from his hand. And that's what the apostles were doing here too, asking God, look at the threatenings of our leaders and do something about it. Give us the boldness we're going to need to continue to preach in spite of their threatenings. Now you're probably thinking, well, wait a minute. How come they didn't ask for the same thing Hezekiah did? They knew he was all-powerful. They knew he could deliver them just like he delivered Hezekiah. How come they didn't ask for deliverance? How come they didn't ask for protection? Well, it was because, like Hezekiah, the apostles knew where they stood in the program of God. Listen, Hezekiah lived under the law, and Hezekiah knew the law said, if they were good, God promised to save them from enemies like Sennacherib. And he knew they'd been good. So he prayed and asked God for the deliverance that he promised. And you know what God did for him? Look at Isaiah 37 and verse 36. Then the angel of the Lord smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000 Assyrians, and when they arose early in the morning, they were all dead corpses. They woke up dead. Now, I know Thornton told me years ago that doesn't mean that corpses woke up dead. It means when Israel woke up in the morning, 185,000 Assyrians were dead. I'd call that an answer to prayer, wouldn't you? But that's not where the apostles stood in the program of God. They were still under the law, but listen, they knew the rest of Psalm 2 said that they were poised on the doorstep of the tribulation, the time right before the second coming. And do you remember what they heard the Lord say when they asked the Lord, what sign will we have of your coming? Look at the next reference. Matthew 24, 3 and 4 and 9. The disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, what will be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? The end of the world as we know it. And Jesus answered, then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted and what? Deliver you? No. They'll kill you. You'll be hated of all nations for my name's sake. So they knew it wasn't time for them to pray for deliverance from their leaders' threatenings. It was time for them to die. But now listen. Not all believers are going to die in the tribulation. So why would the apostles pray that they might be among the ones who live through the tribulation? Oh, folks, it's because they had something more important on their minds. That's why they asked for boldness instead of deliverance. They thought that was more important. Do you? Is there anything you can learn from all this? God hasn't promised to deliver you from anybody who threatens you either, leaders or anybody else. No matter what you hear a preacher say. In fact, Dave pointed out in his message, if you're not listening to Dave's messages on the internet in Acts, I recommend it. He pointed out that you're in the same situation that these apostles are in. They were wrestling against the rulers of Israel, the rulers of their nation, right? Who's your apostle say you wrestle against in your next reference? Ephesians 6:12. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. You say, well, how do we do that? How are we wrestling fallen angels? That's who it's talking about. Well, as you teach the doctrines of the Apostle Paul, you're wrestling with the unseen rulers, the fallen angels, who use preachers to teach what 1 Timothy 4:1 calls doctrines of devils, which is anything that isn't Pauline doctrine today. So, what should you pray for? How about what the Apostle Paul asked people to pray for in Ephesians 6 as he went on in verse 18 and 20? He said, be praying always for me that utterance may be given to me. Not that I might be delivered, he was in prison. Pray for me that utterance may be given unto me that I may open my mouth. What's that word? Boldly. To make known the mystery of the gospel. For which I am an ambassador in bonds that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. That's what you should pray for if you know where you stand in the program of God. For the same boldness Paul prayed for. And not just to preach Christ. To preach Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, that verse says. And Romans 16:25 says. Now, as we read on, we see that they did ask God for help in being bold. They asked Him to help them be bold in verse 30 by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child, Jesus. Well, now we have to ask, why are they still calling Him God's holy child? I mean, it wasn't the child Jesus that healed the lame man. It wasn't the child Jesus who was healing all these people. Why are they still emphasizing His childhood here? Well, don't forget, these apostles weren't just preaching Christ. They were preaching the resurrected Christ, right? And what's your apostle say in your next reference about Christ's resurrection? In Acts 13:33, it says, God raised up Jesus, as it's written in the second Psalm. Thou art my son, this day have I what? Begotten thee. Now, you know what that word means. It's the word the Bible uses when a man fathers a child, right? As you see in Genesis 5:4, the days of Adam, after he had begotten Seth, were 800 years. And he begat, there's the verb, sons and daughters. But listen, resurrection was like a new birth, a new life. And after the Lord rose from the dead, the apostles preached the resurrected Christ. And that's why I think they're calling him God's holy child. It was their way of telling Israel and reminding God that the slate has been wiped clean. Israel's being given a fresh start. A whole new chance to receive the child, Jesus, that they rejected in his first coming. Now, if you know your Bible, you know why they asked for more healings. When they healed the lame man, we said this morning in our scripture reading, when they healed the lame man, a humongous crowd gathered. Peter preached, and how many people believed? 5,000! Well, I'd ask for some more healings too. But as you know, you can ask God to help you be bold by doing miracles like that. You can ask him all you want, and that's not going to happen. You're going to be disappointed because God is not making miraculous healings like that in the dispensation of grace. Do you see how important it is to pray, knowing where you stand in the program of God? If you don't, look at your next reference. Look at what the Lord did when the leaders in Israel started thinking that they'd be better off without him. Speaking of those leaders, it says in Luke 6:11-12, they were filled with madness and communed one with another what they might do to Jesus. And it came to pass in those days, he did what the apostles did when they were threatened. He went into a mountain to pray. And he continued all night in prayer. Now, we're not told what he prayed for. But you know what? I don't think he prayed to be delivered from these leaders that he knew were plotting against him. I think he knew he had to die. So instead, I think he prayed something else. Something that we get a hint of as we read what he did next. After praying all night in Luke 6:11-12, what does Luke 6:13 say? When it was day, he called his disciples and he chose 12 and he named them apostles. After he knew those leaders were probably going to kill him, and after talking it over with his father, the Lord immediately chose the 12 apostles. That tells me he wasn't worried about dying, folks. He was worried about dying before he had the chance to pick some men to carry on after they killed him. And I think that's what he was praying about. I think he was asking God to help him pick the 12 apostles. You say, well, why would you think that? Well, I think it's because he also knew right where he stood in the program of God. And he knew what Isaiah said about him in your next reference. Speaking of Christ, Isaiah said he'll be for a sanctuary to the believers, but for a stone of stumbling to both the houses of Israel. And many among the houses of Israel will stumble and fall and be broken and snared and be taken. Well, as you can see, Isaiah predicted both houses of Israel would stumble on the stone of the Lord Jesus instead of using him as a foundation stone to build the kingdom on, like we've been talking about. But Isaiah didn't just tell the Lord that this would happen. Isaiah went on to tell him what to do about it in verse 16. After telling him there's going to be a lot of people snared and broken, He recommends to the Lord in Isaiah 8:16, bind up the testimony and seal the law among my disciples. Once the Lord knew that Israel's leaders were going to stumble on him and try to kill him, he did what Isaiah said he should do when that happens. He picked 12 apostles and sealed the Word of God in them for 3 years. So they could carry on after he... And I think that's what he was praying about. In other words, he too prayed according to the written Word of God. That's what the apostles are doing too. God had promised to do miracles to help them be bold, hadn't he? Look at your last reference. Mark 16, 17 to 20. These signs will follow them that believe. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they'll recover like the lame man. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them, confirming the word with signs following. God promised to work miracles, the miracles they would need to help them be bold. So the apostles here are praying according to that. They're praying that he would do what he promised to do. And that's what you should do too. Pray according to what God has promised you. Because if you do, God will answer you just like he did in verse... Well, not just like. He'll answer you like he answered the apostles in verse 31, your last verse. When they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with that thing they were asked God for. Boldness! Now, God's not going to shake the room or give you the power to heal if you ask for those things. But he'll give you boldness. He'll give you boldness if you ask him for it. I was thinking this morning that when I first started pastoring here 40 years ago, we needed a song leader and we needed someone to teach the kids. And Thornton came up and said, yeah, I'll do those, both of those things. And then later I found out what a shy man he is. He's a shy guy. You wouldn't know it. Maybe he still is. I don't know. Ask him. But he probably prayed about it. And God gave him the boldness that he needed for 40 years. To stand up here in front of all you people every week. And stand in front of my kids and everybody else's kids for the last 40 years. God will give you boldness if you ask for it. But you got to ask. Have you asked? What do you say we pray about it? Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the boldness of the apostles. As we study your word, we see it was based on your word. We pray, Father, that we might always give your word the reverence that they gave it. Give it the attention that they gave it. Give it the place in our lives that they gave it. We pray it in the Savior's name. Amen.